You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
You know, we live in a fallen, sinful world, and Satan, the little g, god of this world, as Steve talked about in the last service, he wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And he is the author of death and disease and injury and sickness. And it's like a default. The default is, it goes back to, he wants eternal separation between you and the Father. That's the default setting that we're born into. But when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we say, Jesus, we look to you, that cross that you died and shed your blood on in our place so that we can be free and be in complete unity and reconciliation with the Father. When we say that, then we get a new default, a new setting. And although this is a fallen and sinful world, and we do have disease and sickness and injury, and we will die, the default is that he gives us peace and he gives us comfort beyond all measure as we're going through things. The default is that we can walk in freedom knowing that he's got a plan, knowing that he's in control. The default is that when we arrive on eternity's shore where death is no more, tears are no more, we get to come face to face with Jesus. That is our default reality, is someday we will be in the presence of Almighty God, and it's better than anything that you can imagine. The default is not horrible death and separation eternally and in damnation with the Father. The default is, when we have received Jesus, the default is that we will be with him for all eternity. And when we die and go to be with him and those that have gone on before us, and it's going to be an awesome celebration before Almighty God. But until that day, we don't want to die early, right? And so we fight. And when God says, I'm taking this child of mine home to be in my arms, then we trust him. But when we know that there is more life, and we believe with faith that there is more life in Tim Moffat, then we fight. Yeah. And we say, no, you will not have Tim. We are continuing to fight. And the elders had called the church to a time of prayer and fasting over the weekend, for those that we could get a hold of. If you're on our Facebook private page, we give updates all the time on different prayer requests. If you're not part of that, you can see Rondalyn in the back, and she'll help you to do that. But we've got these prayer requests, and so we're praying with faith, believing. And Tim is in a good place. He's in ICU where he's getting good care and the ongoing, continual care that he needs, and he needs that getting stable again so that he can be strengthened. And I believe that there's life for Tim. And so please pray with us. Continue to pray with faith, believing for some of these needs in our body, that we have a new default. And it is, we walk this difficult journey with Almighty God. And that makes it all the better. It makes it all worth it. And so stand with us. We love you guys.
All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. God is a good God. He always is good. Always, always, always is good. How many of you in here, at some point in your life, God has healed you of a sickness, disease, or injury, and it was outside the normal operation of how he put place things in the universe? Just hold your hands up high. God has healed you in some way or another. Just look around for a second. These are supernatural things that God has done. Just ask any one of these people afterwards, say, tell me about the miracle God did in your life. And it's amazing the things that God does. We need to build up our faith. Jude verse 20 says, building up your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, always trusting God's Spirit to enlarge your faith and increase your perception of what God can do. Sometimes we put a ceiling on what God can do and what he can't do. Oh, God's too busy for my prayer. Oh, God's too busy. Take that ceiling off, because your view of God is too small. Like Luther said, our thoughts of God are too human. And so we don't think of God in our capacity, but he is the Almighty One. And so we have a big view of God. He's a miracle-working God. He's an awesome God. And he intervenes on our behalf all the time. So don't forget to pray for our Mexico team. They're down there. They've crossed the border already. We've got a whole team down there. We've got a bunch of our Westside Wheelers up. A lot of people out of town over the summer getting summer vacation. Those of you that remain, stay in your place. The story of Gideon and Judges. I love that story because it was Gideon's 300 men. That was the original 300 that stood against 135,000 Midianites. And so it says in there that each man stood in his place. Where's your place in the kingdom? Where's your place at Westside? Are you standing in it? And do we look down, or is there a gap there because somebody's deserted their post? We all want to stand in our spot. And so we want to rest well over the summer. A lot of us get vacation time. We want to rest well, take good rest, a good time to recreate. That's where we get the word recreation or recreation, to allow God to work and to strengthen us. Those things are good, but rest well. So when you come back, be rested. Don't come back more tired than when you left. That's not good rest. So try to plan things to where you have a chance to enjoy your family, enjoy nature, enjoy what God has done. Take road trips or whatever, but come back rested, well rested. But in the meantime, if you're not, stay in your place. Stand in your place and hold down the fort here with us all. We're in the book of Acts. I love this. We're going to finish about the middle of September. So we've got a couple more months of the book of Acts. And I'm very excited about it, what God is doing. Today's talk is on Paul's second missionary journey. He's in the city of Athens. Let me see if I can reach this from over here. This is our little map of starting out at Antioch. This is the speaker there. So this is starting. You guys are going to have to remember this. This is Antioch here, and this is the second missionary journey. The first missionary journey, they started Antioch, went over here, and came down through Cyprus and back. It was short. This one is much longer. Remember that this is Asia, the continent of Asia. This is Europe up here. And so they crossed a couple weeks ago, and their first city was in Antioch. And now Paul is down in Athens. This is the capital of Greece. And I'm going to talk about the city of Athens. And this little peninsula here is where the Battle of Marathon was. They ran from the ocean over here over to Athens, and that was the first marathon. And then Paul continues to Ephesus and down to Jerusalem and back to Antioch. Remember that Antioch to Jerusalem is 450 miles. That's like walking from here to L.A. So this is a long journey that they did. This was a Mediterranean cruise and one of the first ones. It's not like really they are nowadays, but that was one of those early ones. But that was quite an adventure where they went. In this trip. So they're in the city of Athens. I want to talk about Athens for a second. Athens was the capital of Greece. Greece had been the preeminent world power several hundred years earlier. And now Rome had conquered the world, and so Rome was. But Athens, as the center of Greek culture, the Western culture that we're part of today, Western culture is what we're part of. It's thought and philosophy and ideas and education and literature and art all had its roots there. That's a lot of our culture is formed from Western culture, and it began in Athens. Well, Athens and Greece were on the sunset side of their life. Their world dominance was over, but yet Athens was still a beautiful city. It was the center of all the universities, the greatest universities in the world. It was the center of art and literature and poetry and all those kind of things. This was Athens, and Athens was the city that was in the decline. And as I describe Athens, see if you see some parallels to our culture today. It says, throughout ancient history, Athens had been one of the most glorious cities in the world. Literature, art, architecture, and thought flourished. Prosperity was rampant. But as history always shows us, when a people gain prosperity, they become arrogant and self-sufficient, extravagant and indulgent, greedy and unjust, worldly and immoral, slothful and complacent, selfish and hoarding. There's a lot of accusations against a wealthy culture on its decline. What made it great? The people forgot what made it great, and it went down here. So we're not just talking about culture. We're just setting the scene here for a city that Paul's going to minister into. By the way, there are some godly attributes for each one of those characteristics. And so those characteristics, if you look around, you'll see all those are in our culture today. All those are in our culture today. So to counteract arrogance and self-sufficiency is an attitude, a godly attitude of humility, walking humbly. That's for us. We want to ask God to help us to walk humbly. The godly attribute for extravagance and indulgence is sacrifice. We are a sacrificial people. We are willing to give and to serve. And to counteract greed and injustice is honor. We are an honorable people. We walk honorably. We do what is right and just, those kind of things. To counteract worldly and immorality is purity. We are called to be a pure people, to walk in purity. That's in purity of heart and thought. The word pure means 100%. 100% pure. So, dads, you're talking to your teenage daughters, and you're saying, "Are you pure, my darling?" And she says, "Dad, I got an A. I'm 98% pure." Are you going to be happy about that? No, you're not. Purity is 100%. And so when God says to us, his lovely bride, "Bride, how pure are you?" And we say, 98%, like this. He goes, actually, I want all of you. I want purity. It's all of you. I want all of your heart, all of your strength, all of your emotions, all of your passion, all of your mind, 100% on fire for God and walking in purity. To counteract slothfulness and complacency is diligence. God's called us to be a diligent, hardworking, faithful people, and selfish and hoarding people, he's called us to be a people of generosity, to walk in generosity. So the spiritual fiber and physical hardness of the Athenians deteriorated. At the time of Paul's visit, the city was the greatest university center of the world, but its citizens lacked spiritual unity and common purpose and behavior. There were as many gods as there were men. Men did little else than exercise their mental faculties, debating the merits of philosophies, reality TV shows, and gods. I just added the word TV shows. The word reality is here. They talked about nothing of eternal importance. And we seem to live in a culture where everybody knows this and that about this thing and that thing and this superstar and that idea or whatever. And it has nothing to do of value, nothing to do of eternal importance. And we are, as a people, need to be on guard for this. Because we live in a culture just like Paul visited in Athens. It really is similar to our culture here today. So we're going to read in Acts chapter 17 through this passage here. And we say, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw there. Now, Paul walked around and saw a lot of idols, and it troubled him. There were so many idols. Now, idols are a little statue made out of silver or gold or wood, or they could be a little bit bigger or whatever, but people worship them. They worship many, many gods in Greece. And so it could be an idol on a flat stone, with a little idol on it. It could be a flat stone with a little thing built over it, or and a couple candles lighting, or it could be a room size mausoleum type thing, or it could be a big temple. But there was full of idols everywhere, and it troubled Paul deeply everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. That was one type of people that he talked to and ministered to. He went and he ministered to the God-fearing Gentiles. And he spoke daily in the public square. That was another group of people. And to all who happened to be there. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and philosophers and Stoic philosophers. And the Epicureans were pantheistic. That means, they were the agnostic ones. And they were into pleasure and happiness and and agnostics means you believe in a God, probably, but if he does exist, he's far off and aloof, and he doesn't really have anything to do with our day-to-day affairs. That's agnostic. You're not really quite sure. So you've all heard of the agnostic dyslexic. He wasn't quite sure if he believed in a dog. And so that's how you can remember agnostic, all right? Now, pantheism, we should know these things aren't hard. Pantheism is straight out of, it's from Greece there, but it's all through the Star Wars movies, where the Force is everywhere and everything. And that's what pantheism is you're God, I'm God, this book is God, this wall is God, that tree is God, the sky is God, the earth is God, everything is God, and God is everything. That's pantheism. And that's prevalent in our world today as well. And so these kind of things, agnosticism and pantheism, those are problems that Paul had to overcome and address to bring the gospel to these people. So the Stoic ones were the pantheistic ones. And then it says, when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, that was Paul's message to whoever he spoke to. They said, what is this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he picked up? Others said, he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. Then they took him to the high council of the city. Come and tell us about this new teaching, they said. You are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know all about it. You know what? Your friends, your neighbors, they want to know about the faith that you have. They do. And they will ask you one day, if you're faithful, they will come and ask you. So a lot of us, we have a chance to tell our story. When I tell my story, it's very similar to this. It takes less than a minute. I was born without knowing my dad. My mom died when I was 5 years old, left my two sisters and me orphans. We went from foster home to foster home, some not so good and some really not so good. And we went around, and finally, just before I turned 8, moved in with this family. He was a pastor of a little church in Santa Barbara, California, where I grew up. And they had 5 kids of their own. They took my two sisters and me. That's 8. That's my family to this day. When I talk about my family, it just so happens that my family, their best friends was Terry's family. So we met when we were 5 and 7, and we've been going together ever since. And so, going camping together. And so some of you guys that camp together as families, you may not know what connections will arise later on, what seeds you're sowing. But it's very interesting. So anyway, so I began to hear about Jesus in Sunday school and around the dinner table. And I gave my heart to Jesus because I heard this. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And it wasn't, I'm afraid of hell because I've done so many wrong things. I didn't really have a huge understanding of that. I knew that I had done wrong. I knew that I had sinned, and I knew that Jesus died for my sin. I heard those things. So as much as an 8-year-old can, I gave my heart to Jesus. And he's been my best friend ever since. And I've had ups and I've had downs. I've made bad decisions and suffered the consequences of those. But I've kept my eyes on him, and I'm slowly and steadily maturing in him. And I'm going to see that day when I'll stand face to face before him. And I'm so glad about that. So that's your story. You could tell your story briefly, and then people are going to say, well, tell me more about this. And then you have your little second chance to really give them the gospel. And so that's what Paul does right here. He says, they said, we want to know what it's all about. It should be explained, Luke says this. He said that the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. That's what everybody's just talking about, nothing. And so Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. And this is considered one of the most brilliant exposés on the gospel in less than 30 seconds, anywhere on the planet that's ever been preached or stated. And so many theologians will agree with that. He said, I know, men of Athens, I notice that you're very religious in every way, for as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines and one of your altars that had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm talking to you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. That's God's the creator. Since he is the Lord in heaven of the earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. That means God is ruler of all. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. That means that God is the self-sufficient one. He doesn't need things like we need things. He didn't need us. He wanted us. And there's a big difference. He's self-sufficient. He himself gives life and breath to everything. He's the giver of life. It's not the circle of life. He's the giver of life. And he satisfies every need. He's our great provider. And from one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand, that means he's the sovereign one, he's the almighty one, when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. And his purpose was for the nations to seek after God. That's the gospel. He's preaching the gospel, and if you said that all together, it would be brilliantly concise, but yet infinitely deep. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. That's on our website, Westside Church, helping people find their way back to God. That's straight from the scripture, helping people come back to the God that they know from their conscience and from within them, that there is a God there, to come back to him. As some of, for in him we live and move and exist, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times. But now, he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that's Jesus, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, we want to hear more about this later. He got his shot standing on the Areopagus of Athens in the most preeminent debating and cultural center of the world, and he had about a minute. And then they started debating and didn't give him much of a chance. But in that short time, this is what happened. That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the council, a high up person, and a woman named Demarius, and others with him. That's it. That's like I like this. And at the end, I'm going to pull another story out of this to give to you. Number one, we've got trouble. We have got trouble. Paul looked around, and he was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, and he was deeply troubled by the idols he saw everywhere in the city, all over the city. Someone had said that they could walk from the harbor all the way up to the Temple of Zeus and never step on the ground, because they could step from shrine to shrine all the way up there. There were so many. There's thousands of gods that they were worshiping all over the city of Athens. And he was deeply troubled. He looked around and saw what was going on. Does it trouble us anymore about the trouble that's going on? The idols that are in our culture. People generally don't worship idols of gold and stone much anymore in our culture, but they worship the idols of materialism or success or our careers or celebrities. Have you ever seen how gaga people go over celebrities and sports figures and they do crazy things, and we call that normal in our culture? But it's anything that puts itself between you and God. If something consumes you more than your thoughts about God, that thing is an idol. Because you're putting that before God. And it could be relationships, or it could be a boyfriend or girlfriend, or it could be any number of things. It could be money, or it could be stuff, or it could be that favorite car that you've always been, whatever it is. It could be an idol, anything that comes between you and the Lord. Does that bother us anymore? Does it bother us? It bothered Paul when he took the time to look around. Number two, Paul adjusted his message to his audience, so we can adjust our message to our audience. Now, the message, point number three is the message remains the same, but our modus operandi or our methods change. So in verse 17 and 18, once again, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. And he also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Remember, a couple weeks ago, I talked about Hudson Taylor, how he was a missionary in China. And he shaved his head except for a little part. And he grew a long ponytail. And he wore the dress of the Chinese and ate their food and moved in their neighborhoods. And he learned the language and the customs. All those things, we expect that of missionaries. We expect that. We expect them to adjust their way. But the message doesn't change, of course. So Paul says this. He goes, my goal is to win some for Jesus. Ever since I got knocked off my horse on the road to Damascus and I gave my life to Christ, I want to tell people the good news. And so Paul says this. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law." In other words, to the people who are really legalistic, he goes, I acted and behaved like them, not because I'm under the law, but because I wanted to get in close to them so they would hear my message. And sometimes we become so stinking judgmental about people, and they're so much different, and you're so sinful, and this kind of thing, that we throw up these walls of judgment and accusation, that there's so many walls between us that we could never communicate to them the message, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we're trying to tear down these walls. There's enough walls that you got to climb. You got to believe that there's a God who created the universe. That's a wall for some people. And you got to believe that this Bible is good and it's true and it's God's message for it. That's another wall. And then finally, that Jesus loves you and he wants you to give your heart to him. That's another wall. There's enough walls to cross for someone to come to Christ without adding all these other ones. Yeah. Arbitrary ones. Legalistic ones. And so we want to be very, very careful there. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became one as under the law. And verse 21, to those outside the law I became as one outside the law. In other words, to the people who didn't follow the law, he didn't go break the law and become immoral, but he didn't get all upset when he hung around them. Some of us have such a tough time hanging around sinners. Ask God to break you of that, because that's who Jesus hung around. He hung around with notorious sinners and tax gatherers. Today that would be Hell's Angels and IRS agents and mafia. All right? He hung around those people. And he didn't have a problem with it. Did he do what they did? Did he sin like they did? No. But he loved them. Where they're at. So Paul says this. I love this. That I might win those outside the law. Verse 22, here it is. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might win some. Paul was taking every ounce of his strength and his breath to share the good news of Jesus. So, we expect it from our missionaries, but how about us? We're missionaries in our own region. Can you adjust the way you give your message to children? Can you get down on your knees and look at them face to face and tell them the good news of Jesus? How about junior hires? We've got a great junior high ministry going on here. They're going on a trip this Thursday. We've got a great children's ministry. They got a camp. I would expose my kids, by the way, I would expose my kids to every opportunity I could so that where they can encounter Jesus. Please don't ever make those things a punishment to stay away from. Make that a punishment that they have to go. All right? You want to expose your kids to Jesus every opportunity. Do you know why we make such a big deal about children's ministry and junior high here? There's a recent study done by Awana and the Billy Graham Association and Focus on the Family and the U.S. Center for World Missions. It was a joint study by about 20 big organizations like that. And they found this, that 85% of all Christians in America came to Jesus between the ages of 4 and 14. So if you got saved after that, it's a miracle. If you got saved way after that, it drops off from there. A lot of people, thinking they're getting saved in their 30s or 40s, forgot that they gave their heart to Christ when they're 5 years old in Sunday school. Jesus didn't forget. He's been drawing you back ever since. But they first gave their heart to Christ. It's a big deal. And so we need an army of people who love children, who want to serve children. Please talk to Matt and Hillary in junior high, or Tyler and Kylie in elementary age and children's ministry age. We need an army of people to work with kids. But I don't like kids. Well, for heaven's sakes, for heaven's sakes, don't work with kids if you don't like them. But work somewhere where you can be willing to adjust your preferences to give the message out. So, how about could you adjust your message in a new city? What if God calls you to a new city? We have a church plant in San Jose. We planted it out about 2.5 years ago. Patrick and Vanessa are there, and some of our leadership that we sent with them. They're still struggling to get off the ground. Maybe some of you 2.5 years ago, you're going like this. I can't hear you, Lord. Maybe God's been calling you to go, because we need people. When we plant new churches, this is what Paul did in Philippi, in Ephesus, in Athens. He planted new churches wherever they went. That's the New Testament pattern. That's the only New Testament pattern. There was never the Apostle Paul Ministries Incorporated in the New Testament. He planted churches in every location they went. But we need people that are willing to go. Sometimes people can go easier than others, particularly people nowadays that have computer jobs where it doesn't matter where they are. They can keep the same job. And others can relocate, get job transfers fairly easy. But new church plants, here's what they need. They need people in seats. They need people in seats to sing songs when they sing songs. It's really hard to get a worship team up here to sing songs when there's nobody in the seats to sing the songs. They need people in the seats to be faithful, to work in different ministries in the church, to enjoy one another, to have the fellowship that they have with each other. They need people to give regular tithes and offerings to support the work of the ministry. Church plants need that. And Patrick and Vanessa would be overjoyed to get some wonderful people still there. That's still going. We help plant a church in Denver and in Texas. And San Jose is our most recent one. And we have elders in this church and people in this church that are hearing from God that eminently, sometime in the short near future, that they're going to plant a church somewhere. It would be wonderful to send people with. But people have to be willing to take the wrench and take those nuts and bolts off that are attaching them to the seat here so that they can go and be able to do those things. Ask God. Say, God, am I one? God's not sending everybody. We'll admit. But please make sure that you're not going because you say, there is no way I'm going. Please make sure it's because God says, I want you to stay here. Yeah. And not because you won't go. So we are planning to go. Sometimes people say, I'm planning to go, but actually they're preparing to stay. And we need to do the opposite. I'm preparing to go. Oh, I'm sorry, but willing to stay. I'm preparing to go, but willing to stay. As opposed to, I'm willing to go, but planning on staying. So, hope that makes sense. So, maybe it's a new nation. Maybe it's one of the new church plants that Westside might do in the future. Number three, our message stays the same, and our message is Jesus. It's always the right answer. If you ever taught Sunday school, it's so fun. What's the right answer? They all go, Jesus, like this. Jesus is always the right answer. He is the answer for the world today. Among him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. Verse 18 says, when he told them about Jesus and the resurrection. So the gospel is what Paul had the opportunity. He opened up the conversation. He was invited up. Then he had about 2 or 3 minutes maybe to preach until he started getting debated like this. And so this is your opportunity. You need to understand the gospel, that Jesus came, that he lived a sinless life, that he died for you on Calvary, on the cross. He died for you. We all have to personalize. Jesus, you died for me. And when you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, you weren't just talking to those Roman soldiers at your feet. You were talking to me. Father, forgive me. Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And then Jesus rose on the third day, just like the scripture said he would. And he's coming back for us. That's the good news of the gospel. I'm reading through a little a gospel book right now, and there's a great one-paragraph description of the gospel. It's very good. I like this. God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, rescues all his people from the wrath of God into peace with God, with a promise of the full restoration of his created order forever, all to his praise and his glory and his honor. So Paul goes on to say to the church in Rome, he said, for I'm not ashamed of this good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. Saving everyone who believes. Jesus did all the work for us. That's God's grace. But we have a responsibility to respond to that. That doesn't save us. He saved us. But we need to appropriate that. God's extending the gift toward us, and we need to take it as our own. And so, John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. John 3:16 says, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is a wonderful privilege we have to respond to his love. So what does this mean for us? What do we go home with today? Two things. One, there will be a day when God will judge the world. I'm telling you right now, there will be a day when you stand before your Creator. And everybody could speculate what that's going to look like. And none of us know. There are some little descriptions. There's one description that says, Jesus will say to those on the right, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter now in to the joy of your master. And he'll say to those on the left, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I don't want to hear him say that. That's for sure. I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And there will be a day when we will be judged. And then there'll be a further judgment for believers. What did you do with what I gave you? Did you just hide your one talent under the dirt because you were afraid and didn't multiply it? Or did you, like the guy with five talents, multiply it? Those are talking to believers. There's the great judgment where it's right or left, and then there's the judgment for believers where we're judged according to what we've done. That doesn't get us into heaven. We're already in heaven. But there will be a day of judgment. You're going to stand in front of Almighty God. It is a big deal. And many of you have lost loved ones that have gone on before, and you didn't think they were Christians. Let me say this. You don't know the last moments of their life, what they said before God. You don't know. You can hold out hope that they responded because they heard the gospel. You can hold out hope that they responded in the final moments of their life. You don't have to be worrying or fretful. My sisters and I were that way with our mother. We didn't know if our mother was a believer. We just didn't know. And about 4 years later, the county, for some reason, held on to a trunk of my sister's, of my mom's belongings. And in that trunk was a little Gideon Bible. In the back page, it was said, this day, I, Elizabeth Barr, give my life to Jesus. So we had our answer. So you don't know, really. You don't know about those things. But you will stand before Jesus. It's real, and it's getting closer every single day. It's getting closer every day. It's one day closer than yesterday. We will stand before him. Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. I believe it's Paul here. He says, so let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. He goes, why do we have to keep going back to the basics? And then he lists what the basics are. He said, let us go on instead to maturity in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds. That's repentance, of placing our faith in God. That's a foundational thing of repentance and faith toward God. Another one is you don't need further instruction about baptisms, baptism in water, baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's baptisms, plural, in the New Testament. And the laying on of hands, that's a foundational value. We lay hands to commission, to send, to impart. There's all kinds of reasons. Don't lay hands on somebody suddenly or don't take it lightly. This is very, very important. And then another thing in here is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are foundations. Those are foundational things that we believe. We will stand before God. This is a big deal. This should propel us forward in our passion about telling people about Jesus. Everybody will stand before their Maker. Everybody will. And number two says, but until then, we're his witnesses. Isn't that wonderful? It is so wonderful. God graciously allowed us time to tell more people about Jesus. But until that time, we're still going to tell people about Jesus. Why didn't you go to heaven when you first said yes to Jesus? Dear Jesus, I love you. Come into my heart. I want to be a Christian. Poof, you're in heaven. Why didn't that happen? Because God left you here so you could tell others. You got work to do. You got a job to do. And we will be faithful. And like Paul said, he said to live is Christ. It's all about Jesus. Yeah. To die, that's gain. That's even better. So if I die, that's better. I'll be in his presence. But right now, I'm going to live for him. Yeah. It's a big deal. Yeah. And it's a big responsibility that I have. So I want to finish off with this story I told you I was going to tell you about. In Athens, Paul talks about this to an unknown God. Well, about 600 years before this time, when Greece was just coming into its preeminence, there was a plague in Athens, and people were dying all over the place. People were dying. And so since they had so many gods, they started realizing that they must have offended one of their gods, so they started sacrificing to all their gods, and nothing happened. Finally, they sacrificed to all of the thousands of gods across the city, and the plague was still going on. And so they decided to secure the services of a famous poet and philosopher. His name was Epimenides, and he was from the island of Crete. And so they called him, and they paid for him to come over as he's traveling over. By the way, Epimenides is the philosopher that said this, all Cretans are liars, that Paul quoted in Titus. He quoted that thing, all Cretans are liars. One of your own philosophers has said all Cretans are liars. That's called, if you ever studied philosophy, the Epimenides paradox, because Epimenides says all Cretans are liars, but he's from Crete. So he says all Cretans are liars, but he's from Crete. So what was he? And this thing goes around and around. This is the big paradox. There's a lot of paradoxes in our world today. Like you always drop a cat, it lands on its feet, right? You always drop buttered bread, it lands on the buttered side, right? So that's just a law of nature. All right, it just happens. So if you strap a buttered piece of buttered bread on the back of a cat and drop it, which one is it going to land on? It's going to float above the ground about 12 inches off the ground. It's called a paradox. So this was Epimenides, all right? This is who he was. He was a famous philosopher. So he gets to Athens, and he gets off his boat, and he's like famous, and everybody, there's pomp and circumstance, and it's famous. And he's the one, he starts laughing because of all the gods they worship. He's the one who said, I could walk from the harbor up to Zeus and never step on ground, because they had so many shrines and monuments all over the place to gods. So here's what he said. He said, there must be an unknown God that you didn't know. And so here's what they did. He said, I want you to get a flock of sheep. I want you to not feed them for a couple days. And then we're going to release this flock of sheep up into a grassy hillside, and we're going to watch and see what they do. So after a couple days, all of Athens turns out, and they release this flock of sheep, and here's what happens. Epimenides addressed the council, I'm going to offer a sacrifice based on three assumptions. Number one is that there is a god out there whose name we don't know, but somehow he's connected to this plague. Number two, my second assumption is this. If we invoke the help of this god, he is great enough and good enough to come to our aid. Somebody protested, and they said, how can we evoke the name of a god whose name we don't know? And he said, that's my third assumption. This god is so great and so good that if we call upon his name, he will smile on our ignorance as long as we acknowledge that ignorance before him. So they looked to the sky, and Epimenides shouted out, unknown God, look down upon this city. Forgive this city. Deliver this city. And now, if you would choose the sheep you desire, if you would cause them to lie down upon the grass, we'll sacrifice them to you. Then when they released the hungry sheep to wander around the grassy hillside, miraculously, instead of grazing with the rest of them, seven of the sheep lay down. When they did this, the artisans immediately marked the spot and collected the sheep for a sacrifice. Epimenides instructed them to build altars on each place a sheep had lain down and inscribe on it to Angostheo, the unknown god. As they did as he instructed and sacrificed the sacred sheep. That day, the plague began to lift. Within 1 week, the people of Athens were well again. Naturally, they glorified and worshiped this new unknown god, leaving flowers and garlands on his newly built altars. Some even theorized that if this unknown god would just reveal himself, they might be able to do away with the worship of all the others. Short time later, the city council passed a motion ordering the preservation and maintenance of one of those altars for all time. A religious revival of the strangest sort gripped Athens, but time passed and memories faded, and all too soon the people returned to their old gods. Over the years, more shrines were replaced with beautiful temples, and the simple uncovered altar to the unknown god was dwarfed and all but forgotten, until a visitor to the city, a man we know as the Apostle Paul, noticed that little altar and began to tell people about the God that had once saved Athens, the God who had now revealed himself so that the worship of all other gods could now be done away with, and God who had offered proof to all men through his resurrection, the God that they had forgotten, he was the unknown God. Man, what has taken place in your life? Good or bad, that has brought you to this day, today? What has happened that you had no control of that brought you? What about people that you talk with and minister to? Today is the day, and all of these things can be used if we'll just respond to the Holy Spirit's voice and listen to him as he teaches us and directs us and shows us who we can minister to adjust the method, but keep the message Jesus. Keep the message simple. That's what God's desire is for us. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Paul's instruction to us and his example to us, that he would adjust his modus operandi, he would adjust the way that he preached so as to break down barriers, so that by all means, by any way possible, he might win some. God, that is our desire. As believers in Christ, God, we want to be used mightily of you and by you and through you. And Father, if anyone here today is sitting here without having said yes to Jesus, I pray, God, that they would say yes and respond to you right now, right where they're seated. Father, forgive their sin. Make their life new as they say yes and respond to Jesus. Make them new creations right where they're seated, God. Lord, you see their heart. You see their heart. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. God, help us to be a people that walk in a way acknowledging that we will stand before you one day. And we will be prepared for it. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're going to celebrate communion. And I know many of you know what that means. If you're a visitor here today at Westside, what we do at the end of every service is we offer the opportunity to remember Christ and what he did on the cross for you and for me, the freedom that we have in him, the hope that we have in him, that he's reliable, he's eternal. And also, we have baskets up here for our giving, our tithing. And thank you so much, the Westside family, for your faithfulness and your giving. We appreciate that. God appreciates that, and he blesses back. And I just want to say this. While Steve was preaching a lot about Paul, the Bible is clear that God has no favorites. And we equally can minister and preach just like Paul did in our areas of influence with very little difference. The gospel is simple in its love, its acceptance where people are at, its trusting that God does the work. It's not you, it's not me. God does the work. And we do not see the seeds that are germinating out there through the seeds that you planted in the lives of people through simple acts of kindness, of mercy, of love, and these attributes of Christ. Amen? Let's stand.